Please be seated.
I asked Frank if he would read that passage, a little, perhaps a little lengthy, but think of help, a good reminder that when life is difficult, when the world around us seems dark and uncertain, we can take refuge in the surety of our Father. For His power over all of His creation, His love and care for us, that we do not need to fear man, for we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you, Frank, for reading that passage this morning. That is not our text, though, for the sermon this morning. For this morning, we will be continuing in our series of 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me. And we'll be exploring how Christians in the local church relate to others around them, and how this often places us at odds with our culture, but how our obedience here and the ways that we'll examine this morning reflect the person and the character of Almighty God. So we'll be picking up the text in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 12 through 15. I invite you to read along with me, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15, where Paul writes this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." The first thing in examining this text that I feel it's important to point out is how Paul begins these verses. The phrases that we have here in English, "we ask you" in verse 12, and "we urge you" in verse 14, almost make these verses seem like suggestions that Paul's making to the church in Thessalonica, rather than the authoritative commands that they are. Of course, I trust that we know that those are in fact commands, but if we compare these verses to what we see in chapter 4, verse 1 of this letter, where the same language is used, it becomes perhaps a little bit clearer. So I direct you to chapter 4, verse 1 briefly, where he says this: "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So there again, he says, we ask and we urge. But the target of that asking and urging is living a life that is pleasing to God. Certainly that's not a mere suggestion. That is a duty of believers. So I think we can see the same thing here, that Paul's word choice does not reflect that optional request, but a core component of the Christian life. And so this morning in our text in chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, the same is going to be true. These things are important and they are necessary. And so with that, let's turn to the specifics that Paul has laid out, these three broad categories. The first of which is this: he asks that believers respect those who labor among you. In other words, they're spiritual leaders, they're shepherds. Now, this is one of those verses that is somewhat awkward for pastors to preach on. After all, how do you humbly preach on a passage that basically amounts to you saying, "You should respect me"? I mean, that's, you know, if you have a suggestion for that, I'm definitely open to it. But in any case, my hope here is that I can preach on this passage at some little length here without it becoming or seeming self-serving. But you know, I had a nice message from Pastor Bill in the pulpit this morning to preach with God's authority. So thank you, Bob. I do want to say this, that while this passage deals with those who are in authority, that certainly refers to shepherds, and that does refer to pastors, but it also refers to elders, those who are overseers of the church. And so while that would include the pastoral staff, it also includes our lay elders. And I want to be sure to draw attention very clearly to that fact this morning, because your lay elders, while they are not on the pastoral staff and while they are not financially compensated for their work, they do labor among you. And there is a weightiness that comes with that office that those lay elders do experience. And so my intention is to, at the same time, while highlighting the role of the pastor as shepherd, I want to make sure that I draw your attention that this fully extends to the office of our elders as well. And so it has come to my attention once or twice over the last year or so that people have said to me, I'm not even 100% sure, usually people that are newer to the congregation, I'm not even 100% sure who all of our elders are. So what I'd like to do just for a moment is, if we have, if you are here serving as an elder, whether a lay elder or on staff, if you are previously a lay elder, if you would stand, so that the congregation might be able to recognize and see who you are. We have two here, Mike in the back, David. All right, thank you, gentlemen, and thank you for your service. I'd also be remiss if I didn't point this out at the outset. This church is a church that takes good care of its pastors. I have felt that very strongly over the past 20 months here, and I know that the other pastors feel the same. It is a pleasure to serve this congregation. It's a pleasure. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the way that you make that job easier on us. In any case, Paul exhorts the believers to respect those in leadership over them. At a minimum, this means to recognize the authority that they hold and support it. Now, authority is not something our culture respects or values terribly much, and that has been true for quite a few decades. Whether it's gotten worse or not, I'm not sure. I'm qualified to say, but I can say with certainty that our culture tends to reject authority more than embrace it. It tends to resist it. But he gives us three reasons in verse 12 why we should respect those who labor among us. And the first is just that, that they labor among you. Right off the bat, notice this, that the leaders in Thessalonica were not defined as such because of their social or their political or their economic standing, but on the basis of their service and work. The same is true, or at least ought to be true, in every Christian church today. Leaders are not leaders in name only, but rather are leaders because they serve well. As commentator Gene L. Green puts it, neither their status nor their title, but rather their service among believers is what separated them for this ministry. True Christian leadership is not show, but substance. Not self-serving, but self-sacrificial. That is right. Pastors and elders are called to be shepherds. And shepherding is not an easy task. Now, that's certainly not to say that being a shepherd is the only hard job out there. Quite the opposite. I know that that is not the case. Many of you have jobs that are very demanding, perhaps physically, perhaps emotionally. It's simply to say this, that make no mistake, shepherding is labor, and at times it is weighty. The second reason that Paul gives to respect or to recognize those who labor in the ministry is that he describes these men as those who are over you in the Lord, or as the New American Standard puts it, those who have charge over you in the Lord. These leaders not only labor in service, but they have been selected by God himself and charged with the care of the church whom they shepherd. And they will give an account for you, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. To dismiss or to disregard or to treat lightly their authority is to disregard or treat lightly God's authority as he has placed them in that position. To treat it lightly is to treat the authority of God himself lightly. Thirdly, part of the role of such leaders is to admonish. And who doesn't love being admonished? Admonishment is not something popular. It's fallen out of favor in this culture. But biblical admonishment, right biblical admonishment, is necessary and it is good. So what exactly is it? Admonishment is firm but loving correction, whether of theology or of conduct. But we can do a little better than that. A few other characteristics to sort of round out this idea, because this is a challenging idea. You may be perfectly comfortable in recognizing and submitting to the authority of those over you as you see their work, but when their work becomes admonishing, particularly when you are the, would that be the target of that admonishment, well, then it becomes a little more challenging. So I want to round this out with six other passages where the Greek word for admonish is used. We're not going to turn to these, we're not going to take the time to do that, but I would encourage you, jot them down, take a look at them later. First, Acts 20, verse 31, admonishing is done with tears. Admonishing is rarely, if ever, pleasant. And so Paul says that he performed this work through tears in Acts 20, 31. In Romans 15, 14, it requires knowledge. A leader must be confident in what is right, confident in the mistaken belief or practice that needs correcting, and confident having the knowledge of how best to address it in a way that is both loving and effective. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, it is not intended to shame. That is to say, it is corrective rather than destructive. This point is often difficult because admonishment often, because of our human pride, admonishment can very easily lead to shame. But the aim here is not to shame. He says not to shame but to admonish, which means that it is for the good of the individual, for their building up, not for their tearing down, not for their shame. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the need for admonishment extends to all. He says that I admonish all men. And because this is extending, the need for this extends to all, it is done with humility. There's not one of us who does not need admonishment, correction from time to time, because each one of us wrestles against our sin nature. It is still present. Defeated, yes. Fading away, perishing, yes. We're taking off the old self and putting on the new self, and yet temptation and our sinful hearts remain. So admonishment is necessary for all, and therefore must be done with humility. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it can be done, interestingly, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm not quite sure exactly what songs and hymns and spiritual songs that Paul had in mind, but it's important to note that admonishment can take many forms, including the giving of scripture or other writings. It may be as simple as that. Also of note in that passage, Paul is writing to the believers. Paul is writing not only to the leaders of the church, but to all believers, and saying, admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Meaning it is not limited to the elders, it is for you, Christian, to do. Finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, it is not for those who are regarded as enemies, but for brothers. It is an act of love. An act of love done out of concern for the other's best in Christ. It is not pleasant, but it is necessary. It is not comfortable, but it is good and right. Admonishing is not for the faint of heart, and it is seldom a pleasant experience, but again, it is for the good of the individual, but also for the good of the church. A church where no admonishment takes place will quickly descend into disobedience and a shadow of what it should be in holiness and righteousness before the Lord. Again, as I said before, it's not something that tends to be valued much today, but it is of great value to the one who would follow after Christ. Faithful, says Proverbs chapter 27, 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Such things are not easy, but they are the charge the Lord has given to his under-shepherds and to his church. These are the ways in which these spiritual leaders that Paul is talking about serve the church. These are the ways in which your shepherds, your elders, serve the church. Therefore, Paul says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love. In other words, the respect for and submission to the authority of these elders is not merely out of acknowledgement for their position, but out of a relationship of mutual Christ-reflecting love. When this love is absent, the relationship, the dynamic breaks down. It cannot function as it should. When love is absent on the part of leadership, it results in a domineering attitude that is in stark contrast to the example set by Christ, and furthermore is warned against by Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, where he commands the elders to serve humbly, to serve sacrificially, not lording it over or not domineering over those who are under their care. So love must be present on the part of the leadership. On the other hand, when love is absent on the part of the congregation or the individual member, problems arise. Such an attitude will at best result in a cold, lifeless obedience, a cold, lifeless relationship within the church. And it is more likely to end in rebellion or desertion, disregarding instruction, or even forsaking the body altogether. So this relationship of love must exist on both sides. Paul says then, esteem them very highly in love. Clearly, this love is vital to a healthy functioning of a church, to the healthy functioning of Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. And I would say that in my experience in the past 20 months here, it absolutely is present. However, let's not be content to simply leave it at that. Perhaps in the spirit of our theme for the year, of being a people of prayer, the best recommendation I can give you in how to continue to foster such a relationship and atmosphere of love is prayer. Shepherds pray for those entrusted to them. That is part of the core of what it means to shepherd. Prayer is one of the two duties that the apostles committed and trusted themselves to in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the other being the ministry of the word. We'll devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Shepherds pray for those entrusted to them. And I want to take just a minute to plug something here for you. This is the membership, the church directory. Church directory. Bob Cates puts out every couple of months and updates and is very diligent to keep it up to date for us. If you are not in here, I encourage you Call in to the church office. Make sure that you get yourself in here. Because I can tell you that if you're not in here, there is a greater likelihood, in fact, I would say there's a probability, that you are not being prayed for as you should be. This little book, not only is it full of phone numbers, which is helpful, address is helpful, but this is a powerful tool in the hands of your shepherds to pray for you, to go through and to pray family by family for those that make up this body. And if you're not in here, well, I would encourage you to be in here. And furthermore, I would encourage you, it's not something that you have to be a pastor or elder to do. Consider, perhaps, picking up one of these if you don't have one, praying through for your congregation, for your fellow members. And so again, as I said, shepherds pray for those who are entrusted to them. But as I said, this runs both ways. And so I ask you, brothers, sisters, do you pray for those in leadership over you? And when I ask that, I know and am encouraged by that knowledge that there are some of you, many of you, I suspect, who do pray for your pastoral staff weekly. And I am greatly encouraged when I am told by people that they're praying. My ministry depends on prayer. My ministry depends on the prayer of God's saints, as do the ministries of all the other pastors. So on behalf of them, I thank you for that and encourage you, please continue to pray diligently for us. But as I said in the outset of the sermon, that need for prayer for your leaders, for your shepherds, extends to your lay elders as well. It absolutely extends to those men who serve in that capacity. They are laboring in the ministry for you, and their ministry depends on your prayers as well. So while I want to thank you for your prayer on behalf of the pastoral staff, I want to encourage you, if you are not already, very deliberately, very faithfully pray for those men who serve, labor as lay elders. Be thankful for them. Now, when it comes to displaying this love, that's a solid way, and there are other ways, certainly, to foster this relationship of love between the leadership and the congregation. And as I said, I'm pleased to serve at a church where it is present. But then it comes to displaying that love, and I think Paul provides an answer here. What he does in verses 12 and 13, he's couching these together and couching verses 14 and 15 together with the ways that he addresses the brothers and sisters. And so the end of verse 13, where he says, "Be at peace among yourselves," is still linked with his command previously to honor those in leadership. And I think what he's getting at, if I'm right here, I think what he's getting at is that peace within the body of Christ, yes, rightly and beautifully gives glory to God and is proof of the working of the Holy Spirit among the believers, but it is also a great gift to your shepherds. I mentioned Hebrews 13, verse 17 earlier, but I want to read it now. The author of Hebrews says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Take careful note of that. Joyless leadership. Joyless leadership is of no advantage to the church. If you've never let that sink in before, let it sink in now. Joyless leadership is of no advantage to the church. Now, to be sure, our joy, when I say our, I mean collectively, leadership as well as the body of Christ, our joy should always be rooted in Christ rather than our present circumstances, but surely, surely, it helps leaders to serve with joy where the body is at peace with itself, where the members of a congregation are at peace with one another. What a joy it is to see peace, especially when, humanly speaking, in a situation there should be no peace. That doesn't merely make the situation neutral for a shepherd. When there is a situation where you would humanly expect there to be no peace whatsoever, and yet peace reigns, that is not merely, oh, that's good. That's incredibly encouraging, incredibly fueling to see the Holy Spirit at work in bringing peace. And so I think it's no accident that Paul is bringing these things together, that there is a respect or an appreciation or acknowledgement of the leadership of a local church, the outflow of love between the leaders and the people, and this overhanging spirit of peace. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So while it should not be your primary motivation for seeking peace, certainly keep that in the back of your mind. A display of love towards those who shepherd you is being at peace with one another. But peace among fellow believers, though, also is a necessity, and that's where he goes into the next section in verse 14. We see that peace among believers requires care and it requires work. Paul begins in verse 14 with this second address: we urge you, brothers. So first in verse 12, we ask you, brothers. Now in verse 14, we urge you, brothers, or we urge you, brothers and sisters, where his first command is on the relationship with believers and their leaders, it now shifts to the relationship with fellow believers who are in need. How do you care for those around you who are in need? The needs listed are diverse. There are several. There are three that he's listing here, and each requires a different response from the Christian, from the believer. So we'll tackle them one at a time briefly. The first he lists is to admonish the idle. This individual that he has in mind here is not merely lazy, not merely refusing to work. But this must have been a significant problem for the Thessalonian church, because he mentions it here in this letter and then has to address it again a second time in his next letter to them. And in that letter, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says that these men, or these individuals, are willfully ignoring both Paul's own example when he came to them and served and labored, though he did not need to, he labored among them to reflect the example of Christ. But also, more to the point, they are willfully ignoring the teaching of the gospel itself. He says that their actions are not in accordance, not in step with the gospel. Idleness is not in accordance with the life of the Christian, and it reflects poorly both on Christ and his church. Therefore, such individuals need to be admonished, need to be warned about their behavior for their own good and the good of the church. Note that the same verb here, it's used in verse 14, admonish the idle, is the same verb that he uses in verse 12. For those who labor, to admonish those under their care. The role of admonishing, as we looked at before, is not reserved exclusively for pastors and elders. It is the duty of all believers, and it is to be carried out with love and sensitivity. And I would add, it is to be done, or it is best done, in relationship. And so we'll get into this a little bit more in the next point, but you must know well the one whom you are seeking to admonish. This is not something that should be done lightly. This is not something, certainly, that should be done with any sense of pride, but with deep humility, with gentleness, with patience. Secondly, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Perhaps it was because of the trials and the sufferings that the Thessalonians were encountering. Perhaps it's that there were great persecutions. I mean, we see that. We've already seen that in the book, that they are experiencing the same types of persecutions from their own people that the early church, the first members of the church, were experiencing from the Jewish community. Paul says that they are experiencing this significant persecution, and yet persevering, continuing on. But some of them are faint-hearted. So whether that's the cause or whether it's something else, there's certainly weariness going on, discouragement taking place within, existing within the church. Now note that previously where a firm hand was needed, admonish the idle, now here a gentler hand is called for to encourage those who are weary, to encourage the faint-hearted. Again, this is the work, as before, the work of the whole body, and requires the whole body to be attentive, watchful for such needs as they arise. It is difficult enough. One of the troubles that we face is we are so inwardly focused. I've said this to you before. We are inwardly focused, very much so. And so it is easy to be so focused on ourselves that we miss the needs of others. And so it requires a very deliberate action to be aware of those around us, to be involved in the lives of those around us, to build up relationships so that we are able to see when there is need, where there is someone who is faint-hearted and in need of encouragement. You were not created to exist independently. Can't say that enough. You were not created to exist independently. And so if you are here this morning and you will leave in 30 minutes or so, and your next engagement with this church will be next Sunday when you come in the doors again, when that's your only interaction with the body of Christ, then you are starving yourself of this opportunity, both to be served and to serve others. So I would encourage you, consider pouring yourself into the life of this body so that you may see needs. You may see those who are in need of encouragement and encourage them, or others may see your need and minister to your heart. Thirdly, help the weak. Paul could be referring to a number of things here. Perhaps those who are physically weak, perhaps those who are in low standing socially or economically, those who are on the outskirts of society. In either case, whatever the case is, such people were not often helped in the culture that the Thessalonians lived in. So the church would stand out in its desire to help those in need. Now today, our nation chooses to address such problems through government programs, but their effectiveness varies. Some will be very good, very well working, others not as much. But it gives the impression that these problems are being tackled when in reality they may not be. And furthermore, it falsely relieves us of any sort of duty to address these problems personally. It's far easier to pay taxes and to just assume that the government is going to take care of the needs in this particular area. And yet what Paul is talking about here is the very personal, very active addressing of needs within the body itself. That where the body of Christ sees a need, it responds. Help those who are weak. Help those who are weak. As believers, again, we are to be watchful for these needs and to be at work. All the more so when the need comes from within our own body. We ought to take good care of one another in an expression of the love of Christ. And Paul adds an important qualifier to each of these at the end of the verse when he says, "Be patient with them all." In each case, the situation will likely prove to be draining, whether that is draining on material resources, draining on your time, draining on your energy, maybe even draining on your patience. It can be a difficult work. Perhaps encouraging the faint-hearted may be a one-time thing. Someone just happens to be down, you happen to take note of it, you go up to them and you say, "Brother, you don't seem to be doing so hot, can I pray for you? Can I pray with you right now?" Maybe give them a word from Scripture. encourage them, and maybe that's all that they need. Or maybe someone finds themselves in such circumstances or in whatever shape it might take that they need encouragement on a regular basis for days or weeks or months or years. Not every problem fits into a convenient solution. Not every problem is handled swiftly. And so he says, be patient with them all. However long or extended, or perhaps even short, that may be, deal patiently. Patience is all the more important considering the diverse nature of the church, both then in Paul's day and now in our day here. Because of our sin nature, as I've already said previously, we are prone to self-centeredness. And self-centeredness can easily lead to impatience, or to frustration, or to misunderstanding when we deal with others whose backgrounds, whose experience, whose views are different from our own, whose situations are different from ours, whose response to their situations are different from ours. When differences arise in our culture today, the culture is failing here. And perhaps it's just, maybe it's incorrect perspective on my part, but it seems to be descending quickly in this area. When differences arise in our culture today, the immediate response tends towards offense or outrage rather than patience and long-suffering. Again, perhaps that's only my perception of it and that is flawed, but that's the sense that I have, that there is a very sudden shift when there are differences that emerge. Patience and understanding seem to be coming at a premium. We cannot allow that sort of attitude to seep into the body of Christ. And we will be tempted to. Because as we live and move in the culture around us, there is a temptation to take on the qualities of that culture. It's true in every area. We cannot allow it to happen here. Our culture is not known for its patience, for its long suffering, but we are called to be different. We are called to be different. Patience and grace are needed whenever such differences surface, and especially so when working with brothers and sisters in need. And finally, in verse 15, Paul warns us, see that no one repays evil for evil. We know from chapter 2, verse 14, again, I've already said this before, the Thessalonians suffered persecution. The natural human response is retribution, payback. They wronged me, so I'm going to wrong them back. They embarrassed me, so I'm going to embarrass them back. You think you can do that to me? Well, you'll see. You're going to get yours. What an ugly response comes flying out of the human heart. There is a problem there that he says, do good to one another and to everyone, which indicates that at times the evil that's being inflicted may have been coming from within the body of Christ itself. But in both cases, whether it comes from within or from without, the solution is the same. It is not to repay evil with evil, but to actively seek good. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Our culture promotes vengeance seeking. Promotes it a lot. Have you noticed? Have you seen this? Sometimes it's promoted quite openly by a figure, by an archetype that's becoming so popular now, very prevalent, the antihero. A figure whose actions are absolutely understood to be wrong, but their attitude or their background, or maybe even the humorous character quality to their character, some other quality sort of papers over the wrongness of their behavior, the wrongness of their actions. They don't act like a hero should, but for this reason, it's okay. It's understandable because of the things that have happened to this character in their past. Or it's understandable, or it's relatable because they do it in a humorous or entertaining way. It's popping up more and more. If you haven't noticed, pay attention and you'll spot it right away. But sometimes it's more nuanced. It's less obvious, and sometimes we see a character who carries out their vengeance, but then in the end finds that vengeance to be hollow, to be unfulfilling. And then they learn that lesson in the end. And so the whole thing is presented as some sort of morality tale where we learn that, yes, you can carry out vengeance, but it won't do what you think it's going to do. Well, yet who doesn't know that? Who doesn't already know that? And yet this excuse of a morality tale is used so that we can go through, have the experience of going through and watching them carry out that vengeance. You might even pay $10 to see it in the theater. Or $10, I mean more than that, right? But it is not hard to find examples of vengeance taking in our film, in our television, in our literature, in our music. It is everywhere. Our culture is saturated with it. It is rare to find an example in pop culture of someone who forgoes vengeance in order to seek the good of those who wronged them. It is extraordinarily rare, and it is rare because our culture finds it boring. It is boring to watch someone forgo vengeance. It's exciting to watch someone take vengeance. It's entertaining for someone to watch someone take vengeance. What a graceless, Christless attitude to have. And yet, again, if we are not careful, such an attitude will seep into us. Our culture finds grace, forgiveness, boring. You are called to be different. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is a deliberate and often costly course of action. In Paul's day, in the Roman world, failing to seek vengeance was likely to be seen as a sign of weakness and would lead to a loss of prestige, a loss of social standing. Today, there will be costs to you as well. Seeking to get even, or failing to seek to get even, it may cost you. In the workplace, maybe it costs you a promotion. Socially, maybe people do think less of you. Maybe you will be seen as weak by some. But I reaffirm to you what you already know. It is not weakness to forgive. Forgiveness requires great strength gifted to us by the Holy Spirit. It is easy to seek vengeance. It is hard to forgive. It is hard to actively seek the good of those who wrong you. That is what we are called to. You cannot carry it out yourself. You require dependence on the Holy Spirit to do this, to do all of the things we're talking about this morning. Respecting and showing love for those who labor as authorities. Living at peace with others. Doing the hard work of bearing with those who are in need. Doing the hard work to admonish those who need it. Encourage the weary, help the weak. Working and working hard for the good of those who mistreat and wrong you. These things set us apart from the culture of this dying world, and they testify to the wondrous nature of our great God. They are the marks of the Christian, the one transformed by the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our right response to authority demonstrates our recognition of God's ultimate authority over individuals, over the church, and over all of creation. And to patiently supply what is needed to others is to reflect God's great patience with us and his gracious work to meet all of our needs, whether material or emotional or spiritual. And to return good for evil, to seek that which is best for those that work evil against us, mirrors the infinite mercy of the one true God who saves us from sin and death and hell through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That glorious victory that we celebrate this morning, that we remember this morning, that is our rock. Christ Jesus, crucified and risen again, is the rock on which all of this depends. We owe him all that we have. We owe him everything. These three things are hard callings, but they are callings. It is what we are called to do because of the great grace of Jesus Christ. If we say we follow him, we can do no less. Would you pray with me now as we ask the Lord to give us the grace to follow him in these ways?